Dear repentant Christians, grace and peace to you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Do any of you remember an old TV show called The People's Court, starring Judge Wapner? That's been a while. Judge Wapner died 3 years ago at the age of 97. But The People's Court was a very interesting setup, and it was the first of one of those of all these live courtroom things that we have going on. I suppose most people today know Judge Judy, and she also runs a courtroom in an interesting way. It's interesting, however, perhaps either hilarious or sad, that 10% of college graduates think that Judge Judy is a member of the United States Supreme Court. Today we have before us Micah laying out a courtroom scene, a very unusual courtroom scene. We have God who is convicting his people of their sins so that they will see how necessary he is to them in their lives. So we'll call today's sermon The People's Court. And God's charge against the people is, you walked away from me, people of Israel, for no good reason. And the expected result is repentance and people who will now live the fruits of repentance in their lives. Micah lived about 700 BC. That makes him a contemporary of Isaiah and Hosea. Those prophets lived in a time when the people of Israel were entrenched in many terrible sins. The rich and the powerful were preying on the weak people in the land. Judges were accepting bribes. The priests were not teaching the truth of the Word of God anymore. And worst of all, and probably a result of all these things, is that the people were now worshiping the false gods of the Canaanites, Baal and Asherah and others as well. So God lays out his charge against Israel. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. So metaphorically, the mountains and hills are serving as the jury. You've heard the old expression, something's as old as the hills. It's because they've been around a while. And God is saying, mountains and hills, you have observed everything that happened here in this land. And you are witnesses to the fact that I have been very good to this people. And that their response is to do just the opposite. To lie, to cheat, to be bribed, and all these things that shouldn't be taking place. And so you can imagine, as the mountains are personified, what they would blush in shame at the fact that the Israelites were building these altars on top of these hills and mountains, these high places, and all the immoral, terrible, horrible things that were going on as part of their Canaanite worship. In fact, 1 Kings tells us about this. They set up for themselves high places, sacred stones, and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. There were even male shrine prostitutes in the land. The people engaged in all the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. And so the evidence was clear. Israel had abandoned the Lord. But why? What reason did they have to run away from God and do just the opposite of what he had asked them to do? He asked them, my people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. In other words, can you find any reason to justify your despising me and running off and doing your own thing? He says, on the contrary, I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. So the Israelites had been slaves making mud bricks for Pharaoh and his cronies. And God came and he delivered them from that horrible oppression in their lives and brought them out with a powerful arm, an outstretched hand, as God put it, and brought them through the Red Sea and brought them to the brink of the Holy Land. And he continues, remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Shittim was Israel's last place that they camped before they crossed the Jordan River to enter into the Promised Land. And when they camped there, God stopped the flow of the Jordan River so that this group of people, perhaps 2 million strong, could cross the river and enter into the Promised Land. And then from Jericho to all the cities to Gilgal, they defeated those cities, and Israel became their homeland, their place that God had given to them. God had done all this for them by grace. They didn't deserve it. God chose them by grace. But he had done this simply because he wanted them to have it as a gift to them, and ultimately a gift to the world through the birth of the Savior who would come through this Promised Land. And once again, what was their response? To lie, to steal, to cheat, to worship false gods. And so the mountains and the hills cried out against the Israelites, saying, "You are guilty of all of this. This is what you have done." You know, it's true that to some degree we can see Israel in our own hearts and minds and lives. We can see a piece of that in us because we have the same sinful nature that lived in the hearts of the people of Israel. From our hymnals we sing, "Lord, to you I make confession. I have sinned and gone astray. I have multiplied transgressions, chosen for myself my way." How often don't we have to confess that God gives us so many blessings in our lives and fills our lives with good things, more than we can count or imagine or even ask for in our prayers. And then we end up grumbling and complaining about things that we wish that we had or that we wanted in our lives. And how often don't we find ourselves thumbing our noses at the Word of God because we think we know better, so we make our own choices and decisions and walk our own way apart from what God has told us in His Word. And then when things go sour, we yell at God and say, "Why aren't you paying attention to me? Why aren't you helping me out of this mess?" Of course, the mess that we ourselves made in our lives. And how often don't we look to the cross and see the beautiful things that our Savior Jesus has done for us there and love what God has done for us there, and we turn around and we look at people and treat them and talk to them like dirt. And then not forgive the people that have hurt us, even though God forgives us how many times every day in our lives. There is a piece of Micah's Israel in each and every one of us, and we stand convicted just like Israel. God is very, very good, and often we are not. Micah is the mouthpiece that speaks to the Israelites about God's charge against them, saying, "You walked away from me for no good reason." And then he also is the mouthpiece now of Israel's response to the Lord. After the charges that God brought to the people of Israel, you would have thought they would have said, "You're right, Lord. Look at all that you've done for us. We confess our sins. We are sorry for what we did." But instead, what did they try to do? They tried to bribe God, just like they were bribing the judges. They tried to grease his hand a little bit. Little payola. Maybe if we bring God some things, he'll get off our back and let us live our lives the way we want to, and things will be fine again. With what shall we come before the Lord? You can hear their syrupy, melodramatic words here. With what shall we come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression? Summarizing, Lord, how about some USDA choice barbecued beef? Would you like that? And if you're not really concerned with quality, then how about quantity? How about if I bring you 1,000 rams or 10,000 rivers of expensive oil? Or how about I offer my firstborn to you and then you'll let us alone and get off our backs? That is not, by the way, fellow Christians, humble repentance. That is arrogant baloney. They were not confessing their sins. They were trying to find a way to bargain with God so they could do this on their own. What is God looking for? He doesn't need their offerings. He doesn't need our offerings. What he wants is us. What he wants is people who see what he has done for us in love and grace. And then, after he develops this beautiful relationship with us, wants us to be happy about what it is that he has done and respond out of thankful hearts to the gifts that he has given us for today and for eternity. Micah says, "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." Did you know that those last words that I just read appear in our nation's capital? They are on the alcove of religion, above the alcove of religion of the Congressional Library in Washington, D.C. How important isn't it for all of us? But how important isn't it also for our elected officials in Washington, D.C. to know and understand the words that we just read right here from the book of Micah that appear in our nation's capital? What does the Lord require? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Notice that Micah says here, God has showed you what is good. He certainly has. He has showed us goodness in the Savior that he sent. In Christ we have oneness with God. In Christ we have peace with God. In Christ we have forgiveness of sins. In Christ we have everlasting life. All of those things are good, he says. And that wonderful goodness of God then moves us to seek to do what God asks us to do, and that is to act justly and love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. What does it mean to act justly, to treat people fairly? To understand that if we're going to judge people, we should judge them with the same methodology and the same criteria that we would judge ourselves. Not assuming things, not jumping to conclusions, but making sure that we have the facts so that we are just and fair about things. And I would imagine it also includes what Martin Luther once said, and that is to not think wrongly about people, but to put the best construction on everything rather than think the worst about them. To love mercy. Mercy is something that sees the needs of other people and finds a way to try to help meet those needs without expecting to receive anything back in return at all. That's a very unusual quality. It's so unusual that it's the perfect quality of our God, and it's why he saved us in the first place. And then to walk humbly with your God. We stand before God spiritually naked. We don't have anything hiding our sins before God. He sees every single thought and word and action that is rebellious against him that we commit every day. And what does God do? We know what he should do. What does he do? He covers us up. He puts on the robe of Jesus' righteousness, and he gives us the warmth of his love, and he says, "You are my children." The people's court would convict us, wouldn't it? I don't care if it's Judge Wapner or Judge Judy or the United States Supreme Court, we would stand guilty of all that we have done. But God, in his love, has reached out and met that guilt in one person, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. So seeing what our Savior has done, our Lord then encourages us, because he has our hearts, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Amen. Please stand. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding will keep our hearts and minds in Christ.